For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're reading verses 16 through 8:1. Acts 17, 16 through 18:1. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this blabber wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, and brought him, and saying, "May we know this? What this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. Some men joined him and believed, some whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth."
That is our sermon text for the day, so if you'll just keep your Bibles open there. We're going to consider Paul's time in Athens and what I assume is the founding of the church in Athens. You'll think about it, in the time that we spent in Acts, not only did we see the birth of the church in general at the great day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people stood up as the church in a sense, adding to the 120 in the upper room, we saw that church under persecution. And some of those who fled as far as Antioch and founded what became the great Gentile church of the New Testament, that in the earliest possible period. Over a relatively short period of time, missionaries began to go out under the leadership of the Holy Spirit from the Antioch church. And now we have seen churches founded, established, and we presume thriving in a sense in at least Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And you've got to see that what's going on here is the ripples of what happened in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost was the outworking of Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God and working through his people to extend his kingdom. As they are being pushed out, or as they are going out, or as they are being called out, as they are being sent out, as they are being driven out, they are carrying the gospel to the world. And as they carry the gospel, they, because the gospel, basically the Great Commission command is to make disciples by going, they're one way or the other, they're going, then they are baptizing, they are publicly identifying people with the gospel, with the words and finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then the process of teaching them everything the Lord had taught his disciples is church work. And so really that's what's going on, the planting of New Testament churches throughout the known world. Here we have an unspecified period of time that the Apostle Paul is going to spend in the great city of Athens. It wasn't necessarily part of his plan to be in Athens. And the reason I referred to Athens as great isn't necessarily because it was a great, big, important place at the time, because it, quite frankly, wasn't. The ruins that you see in travelogues and brochures to travel to Athens, of the Parthenon and the Acropolis and things like that, that's probably what Paul saw. In fact, it might look better now than it did when Paul saw it, but it was already ruined then. Now, this is a city well past its prime, let's say, and yet one of the most influential cities in the history of the world. Paul, if he were following his usual practice, he wouldn't be in Athens at all. He would be in Corinth, which is why 18:1 was read to you. That is where he's going, but he's had to be, you know, hustled out of Berea by Christian friends. He's waiting in Athens for the arrival of others of his party who he's left, say, in Thessalonica and in Berea. We eventually are going to join him there, and then they'll move on in the rest of their missionary journey. But while he's in Athens, he has a remarkable opportunity to evangelize an intellectual, cosmopolitan people. We have here an example of the kind of evangelism that is done to people who don't have any scriptural background, which is becoming more and more the norm in America. And what Paul does, essentially, is what some call creation evangelism. He goes right back to Genesis 1, basically Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. He begins his evangelism with the fact that whether you like it or not, God exists. And the logical things that flow out of the fact there is a God are these. That's his message. And, of course, he's offering that message to a city that thinks they already know everything, as we'll see. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand this really important period in the Apostle Paul's ministry. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of these preserved perfectly accounts of your work in the city of Athens. Lord, we understand much more was said and done that's recorded here. But we have been given in these 15 or so verses everything we need to understand about witnessing to a people without a scriptural foundation, a people who are pursuing the philosophies and the worldviews of all the ages, that, Lord, aren't really interested in the one true God, but yet have a sense of need for a greater than themselves, who are seeking to find a way to live in a world in which they can't find rest and can't find real peace. Or those kind of people all around us. Help us in seeing this pattern given to us through Paul. See a way in which we can minister in our own culture for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, Athens used to be a really, really important place. 5 centuries before Paul arrived, they were the bulwark against the Persians. And so everything you think you know about the great Greek Empire all happened 5 centuries before Paul got there. In fact, 4 centuries before Paul got there, They were conquered by the Macedonians, those people up around Philippi at Thessalonica. Their king was a king by the name of Philip. All right, King Philip of Macedon. His son was a fellow named Alexander. And the Athens that had been so important, that had been the home of Western civilization, had produced a man like Socrates, who taught by questioning, by asking questions. Everything was Q&A. He didn't seem to ever give a definitive answer to anything. He just asked another question. But the questions always led places. And a great deal of the way we think about everything goes back to that manner of thinking and the philosophy he developed. And one of his foremost students was a fellow named Plato. And Platonic thought permeates our culture far more than you think. These universal ideas. Plato had a student named Aristotle. And Aristotelian thought, the philosophies of Aristotle are the other side of the way we think about everything. We go from the universal to the particular. Aristotle had a very important student, Alexander the Great. And by the time Alexander the Great was 23 years old, he was weeping because when he'd reached the Indus River in India, there was no more worlds to conquer. Those of you reading through Daniel in the McShane Reading Plan have encountered Alexander on your way to Cleopatra, whether you knew it or not. But it's a fascinating thing to consider how the Lord uses history. But, of course, we also have to keep in mind he's using the history of today. I mean, it's not just uniquely that time. It's uniquely this time as well. We're all part of God's redemptive plan. So as Paul is walking through this cosmopolitan city, he's waiting for his companions in Athens, verse 16 tells us. He seems to be there alone. Luke may be with him, or this may all be things he told Luke happened to him while he was there. He's viewing all these ancient buildings, all these ruins, all these what used to be's. He does understand there is the greatest university in the world still operating there then in Athens. So it is a hotbed of intellectual thought. It's a city that is given to the isms of the day. A very modern city. They were really into materialism. In other words, whoever has the most is winning. They were really into skepticism. Why would you possibly believe that? They were really into pragmatism. If it works, we ought to do it. They were really into supernaturalism. There's all kinds of spirits that have to be appeased, and we have to always be conscious of that. They were very rationalism, that we can think our way to answers to all of our issues. Some of those people were extremely superstitious. They saw a spirit behind every rock. And of course, they had equal parts of despair when none of those things gave them peace and rest. As I say, it'd be like going to any of our big cities, particularly the cities in America that occupy the east and west coast. You know, not the flyover country, but the cities that define our culture, that tell us what's cool, or what's important, what we ought to be living for. It's that kind of a city. As Paul wanders through the city, he sees the remnants of what Greece was, but the people are living on the afterglow of that. The sculpture, the literature, the oratory of 4th and 5th century B.C. Athens is lingering in the memories of the people, and they're trading on that memory. Their cultural influence is very, very strong. So strong that though they had a unique dialect, it was the Attic dialect, it was different from the dialects of the majority of the Greeks. What we call the Greek peoples, their dialect took over. Everybody wanted to talk like an Athenian. So even the Spartans, who ended up beating the Athenians, adopted Athenian dialects. I want to call your attention as we work our way through these early verses here to three characteristics of the Athens, the people of Athens that Paul saw there. What he sees is the masses are really into idolatry. I mean, everywhere you look, there's an idol, there's a statue to some god, there's the worship of some individual who personifies a god, or there's a temple. The masses are really into idolatry. There's idols everywhere. On the other side, they put a very high value on knowledge. They are so proud of the fact that they know everything, that they have this great university. They've figured out things. We were here before Rome was here. And as a matter of fact, if you were to go to Rome today and looked at all the wonderful things that are built up there, I'm talking as a first century Athenian, if you go to Rome today and see all the magnificent buildings they're building, they would look like what we had 500 years ago. And incidentally, if you go to our Capitol building, they would look like what Athens had 500 years before Paul was there. Those pillars, those columns, those Corinthian columns, the Doric, and Ionic columns, those are all Greek architecture. So there was idolatry of the masses. There was a very high value placed on knowledge, the fact that they knew so much, and they were preoccupied with the latest news, the latest ideas about everything. They were the first people to check their email every 30 seconds. I mean, they were twittering back and forth all the time. Everybody was up to date on every event and matter. They knew every new thing before it happened. And that's all they wanted to talk about. So you kind of see this is not exactly an ancient city in that sense. It's a very modern society. So Paul's waiting for his compatriots there in Athens. And as he walks through this city, he sees it just full of idols. And the word used for full of idols in 16 is the word for submerged in. I mean, it's like it's drowning in idols. And what does that do to Paul? It makes him angry. It provokes him to see people with everything these people have been given. All the talents, all the abilities, all the wisdom, all the heritage, to being so foolish. He's provoked. He has a holy anger about this. It reflects God's character. When God beholds idolatry in a people, which tells us something about what God thinks of modern American cities, modern American society, I suspect. So what does Paul do? Well, as was his custom, as we saw all the way back when he was in Thessalonica, or if he'd have done it in Philippi, if there'd been a synagogue, he goes to the synagogue. That's what verse 17 tells us. He goes to the synagogue and he reasons there. He dialogues there. He's dialoguing with Jews and he's dialoguing with the God-fearers, the devout persons who are there. Everything we remember that he did in Thessalonica and Berea, he did in the synagogue right there in Athens. Now, I suspect the Jews in Athens were just as disturbed about all the idols as Paul was. Because they realized how foolish that was. But they're the people of God, and these Gentiles, these Greeks weren't, so what was it to them? See, from a Christian worldview, it makes a difference, however, because you understand the gospel has come not just to the Jews, but to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, to everybody else. Everybody is being called in and among the people of God. So Paul's provoked by it in an entirely different way than Jews in the synagogue would be. So he doesn't restrict himself to reasoning in the synagogue. 17 continues by saying, and in the marketplace. The last time we know that Paul was in a marketplace was when he was back in Philippi. He was drug into the marketplace and really bad things happened to him. He ended up beat up and in prison. Him and Silas. Now he's voluntarily going into the marketplace. We're told he does this every day. So this is a choice you're making. Now, the marketplace, it's the hub of urban life. You know, you don't have refrigeration. You got whatever you're going to eat today, you go get today. Whatever you got to sell today, you take it there to sell. It's the center of everything. It's where commerce and trade and real intellectual exchanges and conversations of importance are going on. It's the hub of the city. He goes there every day, and just as he was reasoning in the synagogue, he's reasoning every day with whoever happens to be there. Now, he's not targeting anybody in particular, like going to the synagogue would be. This is entirely opportunistic. Whoever the Lord puts in front of him, whoever he passes by, whoever he happens to encounter and engage in, then he wants to engage on the basis of the gospel, one way or the other. All right. Now, some people like to use this text as an excuse or a reason why we should, for instance, go down to the corner of Maine and West Washington and stand under the Mr. Peanut statue and wave a Bible at people and tell them they're all going to hell. And if you feel sincerely, if you know people that feel sincerely called to do that, I'm not saying you shouldn't do it, but I wouldn't use this text to justify it. But that's not what's going on here. Paul is reasoning in the marketplace every day with whomever crosses his path. But word is getting around. This is just normal conversations that are leading to questions and answers and dialogues and drawing other people to listen. And he obviously is having an impact here. There are ripples going out because it isn't long before Dr. Luke identifies to us two distinct groups that begin to question Paul's words. Now, these groups represent two very distinct but very important worldviews, not just ancient worldviews. These two groups then come and begin to debate with him publicly. When we look at verse 18, we see those groups identified. They are Epicureans and they are Stoics. Now, Epicurus has been dead for 400 years. And the founder of Stoicism, a fellow named Zeno, has been dead for about 350 years. But obviously, they were influential men. The Epicureans taught that what's really important in life is that you be happy and you be content. Well, that doesn't sound too ancient, does it? That sounds like commercials on television. No. It's stressed that you shouldn't worry about things like divine judgment or retribution, anything like that. There may be a God, there may be a multitude of gods, but what difference does it really make? You need to just eat, drink, and be merry. You only go around once in life. When life is over, it's done. You came from the dust, you're going back to the dust. This is all you get. Do everything you can to enjoy it and be comfortable. That's Epicurean living. It was very popular with young people, with trendy people, with people that could afford to live that way. People with a lot of time on their hands, those are pretty well off. They really like this kind of lifestyle. You can read about any age in the history of the world in which there are many people that fit that category, and they will be Epicureans. And you can pick up any glossy magazine and turn the pages and see nothing but Epicureans everywhere you look, and ways that you can become an Epicurean on the cheap. The other group that could, now of course those people, though they would admit there might be a God out there, they're practical atheists. I mean, they live as though it doesn't make a difference whether there's one or not. The other group were the Stoics. Now the Stoics taught, they really did believe there were gods, all kinds of gods. In fact, they kind of got down to the point where everything's kind of God. The human race is essentially one people. And what you need to do is you need to live your life by logic and reason and not by your emotions. Life is hard. Think about what will work and do it. And don't let your passions control you. These people make great soldiers and great farmers, which in the ancient world you needed a lot of. In fact, people that wouldn't be swept away by their emotions one way or the other, exactly what you need to produce the crops that need to be produced and defend whatever empire you're trying to defend, or conquer whatever people you're trying to conquer. Now, if there is a God, he's certainly not a very personal God. You know, whatever's going to be is going to be. Que sera, sera. That's the philosophy of the Stoics. Now, Epicureanism and Stoicism present two popular alternatives to the Christian worldview. They were very popular then. They're very popular now. In fact, you know Christians who are Epicureans. And you know Christians, and I say at least professing Christians, who are Stoics. Whatever happens, happens. You know, it happens, God's sovereign, so I just roll with the flow. You would think Paul would find some common ground with one or the other. He's not. Continuing in verse 18, Epicureans and Stoics have come at him, and basically the sort of thing being said is, what in the world is it that this babbler is saying? Now, the word babbler is the translation of a word which combines the Greek word for seed, which is sperm, with the Greek word for word, which is logos, is spermalogos. And in popular culture, it was a seed picker. It portrays the type of bird that just picks up random seeds of any kind and digests them. And what they're suggesting here is, we don't know who this guy is, but he's no more than a seed picker. He's just picking up ideas here and here and here and here and claim them all for his own. It's a big jumble. Why would anybody want to listen to him? Now, they thought that because he was preaching. He was preaching about this unknown God. So we have these others. We're picking up on that and say, you know, I think he is preaching about somebody, but I think he's preaching about this strange pair of gods. That's why it's translated foreign divinities. Notice it's plural. They didn't think he was talking about a monotheistic God. They thought he was talking about a pair of gods. Why? Well, the text tells us. Because he was preaching Jesus, that's a masculine word, Iesus, and the resurrection. That's a feminine word, Anastasis. So they thought that he was in town preaching about this male and female, maybe a married couple, of gods. One was named Jesus, and the other was named Anastasia. So here's a whole new thing. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. If you were to go to the Acropolis today, and you were to go west about 150 yards, you would find the Areopagus, the open-air place where the city leadership sat in judgment over everything. In fact, the city is ruled by the council of the Areopagus, kind of the Greek version under Roman control of the Imperial Senate in Rome. And they ask him there, verse 19, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? Now, they're not necessarily against it. They're just interested in anything new that's coming down the pipe. For you're bringing some strange things to our ear. We wish to know what these things mean. This is a cult of knowledge, in a sense, in Athens. This is you know people, and you certainly see people on TV. They're just always looking to learn more about really esoteric things. Things that, I mean, I've got a fellow that I play golf with that seems to devote about half his time at home to watching a spider. And he got so much into that spider that when he had, I don't remember, we had the shutters painted or something like that, he had them paint around where the spider was because he was watching the spider. And then one day the spider's gone, and he tells all of his golfing buddies here that he looked up this spider and found out what its name was and what its habits were, and found out at the end of the season it lays its eggs and then it dies. But that the spiders will be right back to the same place. So he gets looking around there where the shutters were, and he finds the insect. Now, I think that's kind of cool. I don't necessarily think that makes him an Athenian, but, you know, people get carried. They just love looking into the tails of things that they uniquely find interesting. Well, here these people are. And verse 21 pretty well encapsulates it. All the Athenians and all the foreigners that lived there, they would spend their time in nothing else except telling and hearing something new. See, everybody's online all the time. It's like a massive Facebook community in the first century. It's real ancient history, isn't it? So Paul stands up in the midst of the Areopagus. He says, men of Athens. He's not reasoning here. This isn't a debate. He's addressing everybody. I perceive that in every way you're very religious. Now, I don't think he's saying that in a terribly complimentary way. The Greek seems to imply he's not doing it with a sneer, because you really don't want to be that off-putting. The off-putting part's going to come a little later. But he is, you're real religious. I can tell how religious you guys are. It's more like that, I suspect. Because as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. Now, see, he's been studying this community. He hasn't been wasting his time. It's not just go around taking snapshots, I've been there, I've done that sort of stuff. He's been in the conversations, he's kind of picked up the mindset of the people. I think an argument can be made he's visiting what we would call bookstores in the city, and he's reading what they're reading. He's reading up on their current events. He's trying to understand their worldviews, because it's going to come out in this. So I passed along, and I see all the objects of your worship, and I also saw an altar. And we archaeologists have found in other Greek cities, though not in Athens, altars to an unknown god. So there's no reason to think this was made up. This is pretty common. These people wanted to cover all their bases. And in case they missed one, they'll just throw it up there as kind of the catch-all default god in case they missed the one that was important in that particular place. So I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown god. Now, this is a city full of know-it-alls. And what has Paul done? Right at the beginning, he says, I'll show you how important, how religious you are. And he puts his finger on the fact that they worship something they don't even know. You see, he's already starting to let the air out of the balloon. You've already got a statue, a temple, an altar devoted to something you don't even know. And then he says, okay, so what you worship is unknown, because they had no idea about a creator, redeemer, defender, and friend God, a personal God. I'm going to proclaim him to you. That's a great introduction. Got 3 points. Point one is you need to know about the truth of God. And that begins with creation. Now, they don't have Genesis 1. They don't have any of that Old Testament scripture stuff. They don't have a Christian background, a biblical background whatsoever. So he starts the same place the author of Genesis got, with basically the reality that there is a God and he's the creator God. He says the God who made the world and everything in it, he's the Lord of heaven and of earth. And the point he's going to make here is that you aren't allowed, even with your Athenian brains, to think of God in anthropomorphic terms, as though he were a man. That's our default position always. All right, that's idolatry. Whatever pops to your mind when you think of God really does define you, and most of us, in some sense, it will define as an idol unless we very quickly go beyond that. Paul says you're not allowed to you should not think of God in those anthropomorphic, in the shape of a man, that he's just like men. No, he made the world. He made everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples made by man. It's as though Paul's saying, you guys are spending all this money building a place for somebody to live who made all this? How illogical is that? Without calling them fools. He's just pointing out this whole system's illogical. Then he says in verse 25, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. The emphasis on the any. There's not a thing he needs. What could he possibly need that you could give him? Now, the word for all there, or any, or every, is always pan. Pan, pan, pan. And the pans are all through this. As though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. But he doesn't need anything, because everything everybody has, he gave. So it's like he's asking, what do you have he didn't give you? What do you have you think he needs? Now he's speaking to the leadership of a great and proud city. He says, you seem to be operating under the assumption that the Creator God can be controlled by what he created. He can't be manipulated by your ideas of how religion ought to work. What can you possibly give him that he really needs? So the truth about God is, that unknown God, he's a lot more unknown than you thought. So let me tell you the truth about you, the truth about humanity, and that's where he goes next. That's his second point. That God made from one man, a single ancestor, everybody. Every nation, every race, every people, every tribe, every tongue. That Creator God, who you don't know, made from one man every nation of mankind. Now he's talking to Greeks. You know, the Greeks thought they were superior to the Romans, even though the Romans had cleaned their clock 150 years earlier. They still thought of the Romans as basically the way they thought of every non-Greek. People who, they call them barbarians. Because they didn't speak good Attic Greek like they did. They were barbarians. So we're Greeks, everybody else is a barbarian. Kind of like the Jews thought. We're the Jews, everybody else is a Gentile. Now he said he made of one man, a single ancestor, every nation on earth. The answer to any form of racial superiority is recognition that God has one purpose in the creation of all mankind, his glory. Well, why did he create all those peoples, all those nations? So that they would live, and the word there is inhabit, all the face of the earth. You know, that takes us all the way back to the cultural mandate of Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Fill the earth, multiply, you know, have dominion over the earth. Extend God's kingdom and cultivate it for the glory of God. Right. He did it so that we would live over the entire earth. He's supervised it in such a way that he's determined allotted periods. In other words, as mankind expanded over the earth, various people groups came to the fore and led in various areas, usually military areas. And God allotted periods of time. Time when nations would rise and fall, when empires would rise and fall, when the darkness would spread, when the light would pierce the darkness. He'd allotted periods of time for that. And he also allotted, verse 26 continues, boundaries. This is how big your influence is going to be. This is how far you're going to extend. This is how much land, how much power, how much wealth you're going to have. There are serious implications for that in our own day. Recognizing God is sovereign over the nations of the earth, the same God that causes nations to rise and fall is still operable in his universe. In the plan of God, nations and peoples have destinies. But it's always the same one God working in man for the same purpose. Now, to continue here, not only are they to live within those boundaries and time frames for that purpose, they are to seek God. Now the word translated here for seek, kind of, it's the idea of groping in the darkness. without any real light. They're to come to understand there's a need beyond them. There's things they can't accomplish. They can't be. The alternative to that, of course, is the crowd that thinks we can be anything we want to be. We can be the master of our own soul. Now, they're to seek God. Perhaps feel their way toward Him. Perhaps they could find Him. You know, it's almost as though He said, you know, it would be possible to find Him, you'd almost think, because He's actually not very far from each of us. I mean, Paul's opening a glimmer of hope here to folks. He's not that far away. It's not as though He just set things in motion like the God of the deists and just kind of waiting to see what man does with it. It's not like everything's permeated by God and everything's just one with the God Spirit here and He's not involved in creation. He's very involved in creation. He's imminent in creation. In fact, He entered in creation. If Paul were to extend his comments here, which I suspect he did in individual sessions, he'd say, for instance, when the time came, the fullness of time, He sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, so that He could redeem a people from their sins, so that He could satisfy the wrath of God, so that He could make way for them to come by faith to have peace with Him. He's a God who reconciles people to Himself. And He does it through His emissaries. I am His emissary. I appeal to you in God's name. Be reconciled to God. That's the sort of thing Paul would have done. He's not that far away, ever. This morning. And then Paul does an interesting thing in verse 28. It looks like he quotes from Epimenides, who was referring to the head of the Greek god Zeus 6 centuries earlier, because in Him we live and move and have our being. Paul actually uses that text at least twice in his writings, but he applies it to the one true God, which everything consists of, and even applies to himself when he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, to be in His presence in a way that I can't experience in my physical body. So I told you he was visiting those bookstores. See, God's not merely in our environment. He created our environment. He's not an impersonal God. He's a personal God. He's a God, Paul is saying, that can be known, can be understood as far as a man's mind can understand it. And as you come to know and understand Him, you can trust Him. And then he says, you know, even one of your local poets. Now he quotes a man named Aratus, who came from Paul's home territory in Cilicia, but had been dead for 300 years, who wrote, we're all indeed His offspring. Now, when Aratus wrote 300 years before, he's using the typical pantheistic, all of God, all of man, we're all part of the one great, you know, Shirley MacLaine existence, I guess. We're all one with the Spirit. Paul means it in the light of Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God made of the earth, He formed the man, and then He breathed the breath of life into him, and he became man, a living soul made in the image of God. So, Paul is basically recognizing the Greeks and the Romans, the lost peoples of his day, were in fact searching for God, but they were doing it without divine light. They were groping in the darkness. The light hadn't come yet. They were doing so blindly. They were doing so ignorantly. They were thinking they knew everything. And the more they knew, the blinder and more ignorant they were of what really counted. So they were turning to all kinds of idolatry and all kinds of false worldviews. So then Paul says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, or any kind of an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Remember, they live in a city that, if you live today, the statuary is just going to overwhelm you. You can't think about God the way you think about man. You certainly can't think about God the way you think about yourself. He's not like you. He created you. He knows you intimately. You're made in His image. He's not made in yours. When we create God in our image, we are creating a false God. That happens when you're talking with someone and you're talking about the God of the Bible. And they say, I understand what you're saying, but I like to think about God as. Now, they're in error when they say, but as they continue, it gets further and further and further away. They're creating a God of their own imaginings, one they're comfortable with. So having instructed these learned people in the truth about God and the truth about man themselves, he moves really to his closing argument, the truth about divine judgment, verse 30. He says, listen, the times of ignorance God overlooked. When he writes the Romans, in Romans 3:25, he says, in his forbearance, you know, those sins that happened before the cross, he knew they were going to be judged in the cross, and so they were, in a sense, not punished right then, but they were punished. The sins of Abraham and Moses and David are all punished on the cross. But when Paul's standing there at Athens, he's not looking forward to the cross. He's looking backward at the cross. He tells them the times of ignorance God overlooked in his forbearance before the cross. But now after the cross, here's a command from that Creator God. Everybody, everywhere needs to repent. Nobody's exempt. No exceptions. All people, everywhere, are commanded by that God to repent. Not just idolaters. Not just those who are openly critical of God. It's not just leaders, whether they're philosophers or priests. It includes common laborers, even slaves in the marketplace. He's saying that the present evil age that he was witnessing in and that we still live in has been overtaken by the Christian New Age, the New Age in Christ. Christ's kingdom has come. He's a reigning sovereign. He's reigning at the right hand of God and extending his kingdom for his glory. Salvation is made possible for Jews and Gentiles alike on exactly the same basis. The finished work of Jesus Christ. God created mankind to enjoy him, to glorify him, to obey him forever. Man, through his love of self, through his vain imaginings, through his delusional beliefs of the God that he would like for God to be, has become more and more ignorant of the one true God. And yet God has intervened in space and time and sent forth his emissaries with the message of light and truth, proclaiming the way of peace. And lest you think this isn't important, Paul says, he's fixed a day. He has set a day. That Creator God has set a day. This will be, for lack of a better word, the last day in human history. Sure, the last one any of you get any say in. The last day in human history in which he's going to judge the whole world. He's going to judge by the whole world in righteousness. Well, who could possibly, with perfect justice, judge the whole world? There's only one. It's the man whom God himself has appointed to that. And he's given absolute assurance that that's going to happen to everybody by raising him from the dead. And as my son would say at this point, boom. I mean, there's a revelation you're going to have to live with. And you've heard the truth. What are you going to do with it? Well, when they heard of the resurrection, a bunch of those learned people just started mocking. There's life after death. Sure there is. Others said, you know, maybe we need to think a little more about this. And I'm not sure they're rejecting. And it kind of depends what happens to them in the interim, doesn't it? Because we all would like to hear a little more and a little more and a little more, but if you delay too long, the sands of time run out. The moving finger writes and having writ moved on. And every tear, every bit of our wit can't call it back to scratch out half a life. Others said, we'll hear a little more about this. And Paul leaves. He's delivered the message. He's delivered the gospel in Athens. He goes out from among their midst. We move down to chapter 18 and verse 1. We see he leaves Athens sometime thereafter and he goes to Corinth. But we have an intervening verse. Some people were added to him. Some men joined him. That's what it means when it says some men joined him. Remember, God is adding to his church daily such as are being saved. Some men joined him. They believe. That's how you're joined to the church. You believe. Now, they obviously couldn't have just believed what he said in the words we had here. They must have engaged in the dialogue. But they came to belief. And among those are a man named Dionysius, who is one of the leaders there. He's an Areopagite. He's part of the council of the Areopagus. Eusebius, writing in the 3rd century, one of the first church historians, says that this man, Dionysius, was the first bishop of Athens and the first man to die, to give his blood for the Christian faith in the city of Athens. It also mentions a woman named Damaris and others with them. You know what you call a group of New Testament believers in one place? You call it a church. And so here we have the Church of Athens. I mean, Paul comes through. We don't know how long he's there. All we have is what's here. I suspect there were Athenian letters. Like I mentioned last week, they're probably Berean letters. Because that's what Paul did. Well, we don't need them, but they needed them. We don't know how long the church lasted or what residue there was of it long after Paul passed through. But we know that's what the Lord was doing, establishing New Testament churches through his missionaries. What's he doing today? He's seeking to establish New Testament churches through his missionaries. Who are his missionaries? We are. So how do we engage a culture that is remarkably similar to first century Athens? Well, let me offer some pointers, and this, I'm sure I borrowed it. I'm just not sure how many different places it came from, but there's only so many ways you can look at this. You have got to connect with the people you're talking to. And there was a time when you just randomly knock on doors and throw the gospel at people because they kind of like having visitors. Now they're afraid to answer the door. I mean, that doesn't happen nearly as much. Now, I'm not saying God can't do it, and sometimes in places that's a reasonable thing, but you need to connect with who you're talking to. They have to know you genuinely care. Generally, strangers, you have a little problem with that. You need to connect with them on some common ground, some common interest, besides just, you've got the answer to all their problems. They can turn on the TV and hear 25 people tell them that for a check. Then you're going to find people have all kinds of crazy ideas about what the Christian faith is. The misconceptions are multiplying. You're going to have to carefully and over a great deal of time correct those misconceptions. Graciously, not say that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. No, carefully. And approaching as though, because quite frankly, you had a lot of them before you came to the faith. Graciously correct those misconceptions. Then, understanding that they have a theological and ideological worldview way of thinking about things, you need to talk with them on terms they understand. But why they think that way about these things? And in the format that Sproul Jr. is using in the economics class, starting with theology and working his way up to anthropology and stuff, really kind of fits here. Depending on where you start, it has a lot to do with how you work your way up the pyramid. At some point here, people need to be brought to the place where they recognize the life they're living, they know, violates their own conscience. I mean, that's why they say nobody's perfect. I'm not perfect. They'll readily admit that because they know some things are really wrong in their lives. Their own intellect convicts them of that. When God's at work, their spirit will become repressed about this. So then ultimately they have to be confronted with the absolute necessity of changing their minds about who God is and who they are. When they see God for who he truly has revealed himself to be, illuminated by the Spirit of God, is the most glorious thing imaginable. And that enables them of their own free will to desire to be transported from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from death unto life. That's what we're privileged to experience and to share. And that's the message of Paul in Corinth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in gathering us here. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunities all around us to interact for the gospel's sake with a lost and ignorant, a blind world. Lord, we pray that you would use us as effectual witnesses for the extension of your kingdom, that you would build up our faith as we recognize even Paul didn't understand, didn't realize the good that was being done oft times. And yet, Lord, nothing's forgotten. Nothing's overlooked. That you know our works. You know our hearts. You're at work in and through our lives for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now let's stand together and sing O Worship the King, hymn number 46, singing of our Redeemer, our Creator, Redeemer, Defender, and Friend. Hymn number 46.